We are going to look now again into the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. We have looked at the outline of the book of Isaiah, and now we are looking at the themes in Isaiah. We've already looked at the theme of Israel in the afternoon services, and now we're looking at the theme of the life of Christ that flows through the book of Isaiah. We looked the other morning at his early life. Now we're going to look at the life of Christ, and in particular, his ministry. And there are prerequisites of a ministry. The ministry of Christ, as we said before, everything that a leader does must be attainable by those that follow him. And therefore the very life of Christ is a pattern for each and every one of us. And therefore we're going to look at the prerequisites of a ministry. There are four main points here that are very important indeed. The prerequisites of any ministry. Number one, there must be a vessel that is formed, tried, and mature. Secondly, a second prerequisite of a ministry is that there must be a call and commission from God. And that breaks down to a geographical call and also a ministerial call. And also, a ministry has to have the anointing, and fourthly, the grace of God to perform that ministry. Now we want to get into the actual aspects of the vessel, and we're going to see that the vessel has to be formed, it has to be tried, and it has to be mature. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, from the prophet Isaiah, we find in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 that little couplet, as so often we find in Hebrew writing, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given." The Lord Jesus Christ, as we said before, was born as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. But those years of preparation, those some 30 years of preparation that we went into in some detail the last period, those 30 years of preparation enabled Isaiah to have this vision, not just of a child that is born, but unto us a son is given. For when the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested to Israel as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, by the forerunner, John the Baptist, he came as a mature son of God. He came as one that had been formed by the Father. You see, not only was he formed in the sense that his body, a body thou hast prepared me, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, not only was that body physically formed, but also the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ had been formed too. And not only that, he had been tried. He had been tried. And we know immediately after the anointing that Satan was enabled to try the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he came as a son. There was a brother in Canada that had such a very beautiful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw him in the last moments of his workshop in Nazareth. He saw him folding up his apron, taking off his apron, folding it up, putting it on a shelf, and then moving towards the door of his workshop in Nazareth, and then turning round and looking at that workshop so lovingly. Every tool was in its place there, and apparently he had just finished what appeared to be a stool, and it was there, and he looked at it, and then he shut the door. It was the last time he saw that workshop, because he was now no longer just the son of Joseph and Mary, but he was now walking down from Galilee to the River Jordan to be manifested not as the carpenter's son, but as the very son of his heavenly Father. And he went as a mature man. His character had been formed. And I think it's so very, very beautiful indeed when we consider his character and something of what the prophet saw in his character. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 3, we find that here we're told that he had been formed so that he was quick sent in the fear of the Lord, and that he would not judge after the seeing of the eyes. And then moving on to verse 5, we see this beautiful man that had been formed, that righteousness would be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. He was a fully formed man who came down to Jordan that time to be anointed of the Father. We're told many things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was prudent in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. We understand that he grew in stature, or he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. All these various aspects of his character had been so beautifully formed in this period of 30 years from the time he was born until the time that he would appear and be revealed to Israel. And so this very character also had to be tried, and we know that it was tried by none other than Satan himself. And it's very interesting when we consider the trials that Satan himself was permitted by the Heavenly Father to put the Lord Jesus Christ through. He tested him in his body, he tested him in his soul, and he tested him in his spirit. And in Matthew chapter 4, we find those trials recorded for us, and they are very, very interesting indeed. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, after he was anointed, he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And we're told that then he became hungry, and afterwards the tempter came, and he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And here he was tempting him in his physical frame. He was tempting him concerning his physical needs. He was offering him the possibility of doing a miracle to satisfy his own physical needs. But the reply came back, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He was almost quoting Job there, where Job said, "I have esteemed thy word more than my natural food." And so he tested him in his physical needs. And then in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 4, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God." And you see, constantly Satan says "if," because he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was having a very battle on this area. Because if you study the life of Christ, you will find that even his brethren did not believe on him. And that there comes a point in his life when he knew that he was the Son of God. But from the time he was a babe, even well into his ministry, he had to, by faith, believe that he was the very Son of God, the one of whom Isaiah wrote. And so you see, Satan knew this. Satan, whose wisdom was far greater than that of Daniel and Solomon and all the wise men of the East, he knew the battle that was in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he constantly says, "Well, if thou be the Son of God, satisfy thyself that thou art the Son of God by performing this miracle." And then in verse 5, he took him up into a high place in the holy city, and set him upon a pinnacle of the temple. And in verse 6 he said unto him, "Now if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." You see, Satan knows the word of God back to front, and he knows just the portions to quote. It's not sufficient to quote the word of God. You see, the word of God has to be a rhema that comes from God the Father. We live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You cannot just land upon a scripture and say, I'll stand upon that scripture. Yes, I'll claim that scripture. It has to be given at that moment by the Father from above. And so you see, he said, you know, it is written. And here he was testing his soul. He was testing his emotions. He was testing the Lord to see whether he would try and satisfy his emotions by putting this scripture into being. And in verse 7, Jesus said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then Satan came again, and again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto them, all these will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship him. You know, that Satan knew that all the kingdoms of the world had been promised to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew, as he studied the scriptures and as the Holy Spirit had been opening up the Word of God throughout these 30 years of preparation, he knew that all the kingdoms of this world were promised unto him. But Satan also knew that. And all that Satan was trying to do was this, to give the Lord Jesus Christ a shortcut into the promises of God. And so often you see ourselves, we can receive the promises of God. And you can receive the promises of God, you know, when you're very young. You know, when I was 9 years of age, an angel met me and showed me the things that the Lord had purpose for my life. You know, you can receive the promises of God at a very young age. But that is not sufficient. You see, one has to walk in the way that the Lord has prescribed for one in order that one can receive the promises that have been ordained for us before the foundation of the world. It isn't sufficient, you see, to receive the promises and say, the Lord has given me these promises. We have to humble ourselves. We have to walk in the way that the Lord has ordained for us, through the valleys, over the mountaintops, through the shadow of the valley of death, into the dark places, into the wilderness places, across Jordan, into the promised land, before we can receive the realization of those promises. And you see, so often the devil will tempt us and say, look, the Lord has promised. You know, with David, David had had the promises that he would be king. He had been anointed by Samuel. And there was the temptation. The one in the way of the realization of the promises was Saul. And God gave David two opportunities to step into the promises of God before they had been given by the Father. And he gave him opportunity to slay Saul. And even those with him said, here is thy opportunity. This is what God said. He would give thine enemies into thine hand. Arise, slay the king. And David said, I will not touch the anointed. You see, there's a grave danger in receiving the promises of God and then trying to enter into them before the time or before they have been given by the Father. And this is what is so dangerous. You see, our spirits have to be disciplined so that we will not touch anything. We will not touch any spiritual position. We will not touch any promise. We will not touch any ministry, even though it has been promised, until the time of the Father comes. And this is what the devil knew so well. He knew who Christ was. He knew he was looking at the very begotten of the Father. He knew all the promises that had been made to the Son of God. And all he was trying to do was precipitate Christ into the promises. And he knew then that he would have the kingdom, that Satan would have the kingdom. You see, we've got to be so careful. And so you see, the one who came to Jordan was, as we've said on the board, he was the one who was formed. He was the one who was tried. He was the mature Son of God. And so you see, it's so important, isn't it, to see whom God anoints. He anoints those who have passed through the valley. He anoints those who have been tried and tested, who will not touch the things of God except they be given of the Father. Now, moving on, we find this. that there has to be now a call. It's one thing to be, if I could say this, tried and tested. And it's a beautiful description of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. He's called there faithful and true. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants each one of us to be too, because he wants to bring many sons to glory. And he wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be true, like an arrow that will fly straight to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He wants us to be faithful and true. Now, he was formed. He was tried. He was mature. He was faithful and true. He was girded about with righteousness, girded about with faithfulness, and he was quick sent in the fear of the Lord. In other words, he was very sensitive to the desires of his heavenly Father. But now there's something else that is needed, isn't there? You see, there is the call. There is the call. And a call, basically, is broken down into two main areas. There, a call has to be a geographic call. And geographically, we have to have it broken down again into two parts. We have to have it broken down into the land and also the people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Isaiah, and we are trying to confine ourselves to Isaiah, but in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, we are told the geographical call upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And that is quoted again in the New Testament. And the point that I want to bring out here is this, that the Lord was principally called to the lands of Zebulun and also Naphtali, which we understand more as the Galilee of the nations, comprising the upper and the lower Galilee. And that was where basically 70% of all the miracles and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ took place. So there he had a specific call to a land, a specific area. Although he moved out of it from time to time, he was specifically called to that particular piece of land. And it's important, you know, for each one of us that we are in the land of our appointment. You know, the Lord was so specific when the children of Israel were coming in to the promised land, just prior to entering into the promised land. The Lord consistently told them through Moses, he said, "Thou shalt offer up the sacrifices in the place that I have appointed." And for each and every one of us, there is a place, a geographic place, that the Lord has appointed for each and every one of us to offer up the sacrifices that are pleasing in his sight. We ourselves cannot choose where we will minister to the Lord. We cannot choose where we will offer up our sacrifices of praise. We cannot choose the place where we will worship the Lord. The Lord specifically said, "Thou shalt offer them up in the place that I appoint." And likewise for each and every one of us, when God puts his hand upon us for service in whatever category he has called us, let it also be clearly understood that the prerogative of the geographical place where we perform that ministry is sovereignly decided by the Lord before the foundation of the world. So you see, he chooses the land, the geographic place. And then not only that, it is the people, because you see, in a certain land or in a certain place. There can be many different kinds of people in that place, as there was in Israel in that day. And if we would turn to Isaiah chapter 49 just for a moment here, we shall see what the particular people that the Lord was sent to. And in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 5, it speaks there clearly that he was sent to Israel, sent to the Israel. In verse 6:2, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. And the Lord understood that. And that's why he said to the Syrophoenician woman, I am not sent but to the tribes of Israel. He was very clear cut. He knew the people in the land that he was to minister to. Because, you see, after all, Galilee was certainly some kind of a place. You know, it was a mixture of nations. They were very mixed people there. And the Lord did not content himself just to minister to anybody, but specifically he was sent to Israel. So it's important also not only to know the place, the geographic place that God has ordained that we should go to, but also the people in that place that God would have us minister to. And so we see in Isaiah 42 and verse 6 again, this is repeated in a different way, but again the thought is this, in verse 6, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, will hold thine hand and will keep thee. You know, this is so very beautiful. He said, I will hold thine hand. There was a certain pastor who was doing some pruning on a fruit tree, and he was saying to the Lord while he was pruning the fruit tree, he said, Lord, I will never let thee go. And the Lord said, oh no, he said, I will never let thee go. You know, it's more important, isn't it, that we are held by the hand of the Lord, by our Heavenly Father. That's so beautiful. You know, the Lord, you know, God the Father is saying to his beloved Son, I will hold thine hand. You know, as you take children across the road, across a busy street, you know, you don't let them hold on to you, you hold on to them. And it's so beautiful. The Lord doesn't trust us to hold on to him. He holds on to us. And even with his beloved Son, he held his beloved Son's hand. The Father always holds the Son's hand, not vice versa. The security when the Father holds the hand. And so likewise with us, you see, the Lord says, I have called thee in righteousness. It's righteous vessels that the Lord uses. He said, I will hold thine hand. And then he goes on to say, and I will keep thee. I will keep thee. It's so beautiful, isn't it? I will keep thee. In other words, I will not leave thee. And then he goes on to say, and I will give thee for a covenant of the people. For a covenant of the people. Now, I just want to dwell a moment here, because you will notice on our outline that we are saying that the call of God is geographical, and then it's to a people, and we've said that the Lord was sent to Israel in second point, point A. But then we've got point B, that he is to become a light to the Gentiles. Now this is very important indeed, you see, because if you read Isaiah, you will find that the Lord was sent to Israel and the Gentiles. But there was a time gap here. When he was upon earth, he was ministering to the Israel, but after his ascension, he then becomes a light to the Gentiles. And so often, as one follows the Lord sometimes will give you a vision of a people, you know, in a far distant land. You know, and Audrey and I have had this experience, haven't we? You know, we've been in a little room, and the Lord has said, now you spend, you know, this time in prayer, and we've prayed and sought the Lord, and we had a glorious vision of another land. And, you know, it's lasted perhaps a whole week, and we're all excited, and we're all consecrated, and we're all ready, and we're just to get our passports over, and we're saying, Lord, we're going. And then the vision disappears, you know, and we wonder whatever's happening. And then perhaps many years later, we find ourselves where we had that original vision. It's important to understand that when the Lord speaks to us and says, I have called you to a certain people, there is something else that we have to remember. There is God's divine timetable. And in between that which he says to us and perhaps the realization, there are perhaps many other nations in between those, that vision and the reality of the vision. And so it is for the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. Consistently, Isaiah speaks of Christ as being a light to the Gentiles. But the Lord Jesus could rightly divide the word of truth, and he understood that his earthly ministry was preoccupied with Israel, and that afterwards he would become that light to the Gentiles. So it's important to know God's divine order. So his earthly ministry was to restore the preserved of Israel. It was to bring the restoration message to those who were seeking the Lord. Now we're going to move on to our next point, and we are going to see now the ministerial call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because a call has to be geographic, it has to be to a specific land, it has to be to a people, we must get the timetable right. But then also, we need to know something else. What is the ministry that the Lord has called us unto? Because, you see, you cannot move outside the call of ministry. So often, people look at somebody else and they say, oh, so-and-so is flowing in that kind of a ministry, and, oh, they are being blessed, will flow in that form of ministry too. Now, Audrey and I were at a certain church a number of years ago, many years ago, and we were watching some ministers, greatly blessed of God, and they were ministering in a certain dimension of the Spirit. And, I said to the Lord, Lord, is that what you want me to do? And this is one of the very rare moments that God, answers quickly. It's just like a shaft of light came from the ceiling, went right down into my ear, right down into my heart, and he told me the ministry that he had for me. And it was quite different to that which these dear brethren were anointed for at that particular time. We must be careful that God is anointing certain brethren or sisters in a certain ministry, and they are being blessed. It does not mean to say that God has called us to function in the same ministry. There's a grave danger in moving in someone else's ministry. There is a grave danger in even coveting a certain ministry. And we have seen crash after crash by those who have been called by God to a certain type of ministry and have moved into another area. All right then. What then was the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to the ministry? Well, let's have a look at Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 61 tells us part of the ministry that the Lord was called to. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. So the Lord was anointed by his Father to preach good tidings, or in other words, to preach the gospel of God. And so we see consistently through Isaiah the manifestation of the, the ministry of good tidings. So in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, we find this, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. For mine own sake will I not remember thy sins. And this is part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 22, he said, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And therefore the Lord preached the message of salvation. And I believe it's so important that these verses be thoroughly within our own hearts too, to understand the power of the Lord to blot out as a thick cloud the transgressions our own transgressions and the transgressions of his people. And in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, we have again the evangelical message of the Lord Jesus Christ when he cries out, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And then in Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 10, we have the gospel message again here as enunciated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 10, he said, "Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength." And so consistently through Isaiah, which means Jehovah is salvation, we find the prophetic enunciation of the ministry of good tidings that the Lord preached upon earth. And also in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 23, we have the result of the forgiveness of sins. In Isaiah 44 and verse 23, it says, "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout ye, the lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." And that is the result of a harp that has known the forgiveness of sins. Oh, break forth into singing. You know, there's a singing and a joy that bubbles up within us. And as we were told this morning by Brother Cope, you know, that Isaiah chapter 12 says, "Oh, with joy shall we draw waters from the well of salvation." Now, it's so important, I think, to understand the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel message. You know, a number of years ago, I had the experience of dying. I mean, I actually died. I was laying in my bed, and I won't go into all the circumstances behind that, but an angel of the Lord came to my bed at night, touched me, I came out of my body, I looked down as we moved towards heaven, I looked down at my body, you know, in the bed by Audrey there, and here we were, the angel and I, he was taking me towards heaven. And I saw many things there. But the point that I want to bring out here is this, that I also saw my life. And this is what happens when you die. You see your life, and this is Christians, you see your life just stretched out before you. In about 1 or 2 seconds, you can see the whole of your life. And it's in cameo form, in picture form. And the interesting thing I saw was my life stretched out in cameo form, but also there were blank cameos. And the angel gave me understanding there that they were areas where I had asked God for forgiveness, and there was nothing on that cameo. You see, so great is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can blot out our sins and our transgressions. And when we cry out to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, forgive me," then that cameo, which should have recorded that action, is completely blank. There is nothing on it. Of course, you don't want to arrive in heaven with all your cameos blank and nothing on them. And then there's something else I learnt. Because, you see, I could see heaven so very clearly. And I could see that the city of heaven, you know, there's the city and there's also the kingdom and so forth. But anyway, I could see the river. And as I could see the river that separates the living from the dead, but as I was going, you know, I was so sad. I knew I was going to heaven. But there was something else that the Lord showed me. And I had an understanding there. You know, I was a pastor at the time. I was saved, baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Ghost. And as far as I know, I was living up to the light that I had then received. But I was so sad at the thought of going to heaven. Because as I was going towards heaven, another truth was being revealed to me, that it was not just sufficient to be saved, baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Ghost, and living in the light that you had at that moment, but there was something else that was required of us, and that was to fulfill the course that God has laid down before the foundation of the world for our lives. And I cried out to the angel, I said, oh, don't let me go to heaven. Oh, let me return to fulfill the course that you have laid down for me. So it's so important. You see, you never want to die before the time, because you might go to heaven, your rewards might follow you, but there's something else that is required of you. It is that we fulfill the course that God laid down before the foundation of the world. And something that is revealed to you is the plan of God for your life and how you shaped up to that plan. So you see, we must be very careful indeed, and we must not release people into the presence of God before the time, because there is a course to run, and we are to give an account not only, you know, of whether we're saved or not, and not only if those cameos are blank where we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but we are to give an account as to whether we have fulfilled the course and plan that God has laid down for us before the foundation of the world. So you see, it's so terribly important to spend one's time realizing that there are choices to be made. Choices, 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 choices. And how we have to seek God constantly, that we make the right choices so that we are on the road that God has ordained for our life. You know, so many camp by the wayside. But, beloved, the Word of God speaks of tears in that day. And I never want to go through that agony that I went through all those years ago of having the experience of dying. You know, I asked God, you know, afterwards, because, you know, I had not expected that experience. And I asked God, why did I have it? And the Lord said that you might warn my people and you might show them what it is like to die. So you see, before you die, you want every cameo where we've fallen short covered and blotted out by the blood of Jesus. But, oh, beloved, one never wants to go to heaven before one has hit the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I know the agony. I would spare anybody that. All right. Let's move on then, shall we? And now we're going to see something, therefore, of his ministry. He was to preach good tidings. He was to preach forgiveness. He was to preach salvation. He was to preach joy, you know, the joy of sins forgiven. But also, you know, he is a prophet of righteousness. And may I emphasize this, you know, he preached righteousness. Let's turn to Isaiah, shall we? Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. And in Isaiah chapter 59, we see something of the message of righteousness. And in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17, it says, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, the helmet of salvation upon his head." Oh, beloved, may I say this, that it is not just sufficient, as we shall see later on, to preach salvation. We have got to turn, by the grace of God, men and women to righteousness, to righteousness, to righteousness. You remember what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 12 and about verse 3 and 4 there. And it says this, "And they that be wise," Daniel 12:3, "and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever." Beloved, we're not to stop short of the true gospel message. It is not just sufficient to tell people that their sins can be forgiven, that they can have peace with God. But, oh, beloved, we are to turn men and women, boys and girls, into the pathway of righteousness, that we get those who listen to us hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that they might be filled with righteousness. And as the Apostle Paul is quoting in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14 from this very passage, that the converts and the people that we preach to have the breastplate of righteousness upon them. Oh, beloved, the call of God is not just to salvation. The call of God is unto holiness. And we must be preachers of righteousness and holiness as our beloved Lord was. All right. Now, the result of that is peace, of course. And as we saw in our outline, the three sections of Division 3 all close with this little phrase. And we pick one up in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 22, when he cries out, "Oh, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." But in verse 18, he said, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea." You know, the Apostle John picks this up, and he said, "Beloved, little children, let no one deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous." Oh, beloved, God is calling us to walk uprightly and holy before him. You know, so many charismatic Christians have not the peace of God in their heart. And here is the reason. Because they will not hearken unto the commandments of God. "There is no peace to the wicked, saith my God." And beloved, one can be just as wicked in the midst of the congregation. In fact, the book of Proverbs says, "Oh, I was all evil in the midst of the congregation." One can be in a congregation, one can be in a spirit-filled church, one can be in a charismatic fellowship, and yet be all evil. And why does one wonder if one has no peace in one's heart? Oh, beloved, you know, the burden that God, I believe, placed on my heart for the book of Isaiah was that I felt that there were home group leaders here, pastors here, and God wanted Isaiah to be, as it were, within us, so that we can declare the same message that Christ declares from the book of Isaiah, for he quoted it so extensively. Oh, beloved, teach righteousness, teach holiness. There is only one key to peace, and that is righteousness. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." So that is something of what the Lord Jesus Christ preached. All right. And now his ministry continues, because we see that he was also called to bind up the brokenhearted. To bind up the brokenhearted. And I believe here there is a ministry that we need to enter into. You know, I remember the story that happened in the United States of a dear sister in the Lord who lost her husband. And she was so filled with chagrin and she was so lonely that suicidal thoughts came upon her mind. They entered into her heart and they became so intense because of this loneliness and this chagrin, because she had lost her beloved husband, that this cloud of darkness was upon her. And she got into her car one day and she turned on the ignition and she intended to drive along a certain road that led to a cliff. And she fully intended, as she neared that cliff, to put her foot hard upon the accelerator and go right over the cliff and commit suicide because of loneliness and chagrin. And as she was going towards this place that she had appointed to commit suicide, she felt someone else had entered into the car with her. And as she looked across the seat there was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he started to speak to her. And he said, "You know, my purpose for your life is not yet over." And he started to minister to her. And as he ministered to her, you know, how shall I say, her heart was warmed within her. And that power of suicide was broken. And he said, "Well, won't you turn round now?" And she turned round. And she lived a very useful life afterwards. But beloved, the brokenhearted, he healed the brokenhearted. And I believe that God wants us to enter into this ministry too, to bind up the brokenhearted.
You know, it goes on to say that he hath borne our griefs. And Audrey, who lost her father at an early age, you know, she was, you know, he just collapsed and died in her arms. And she was so overcome with grief. And then the Lord spoke to her and said, I have taken thy grief and thy sorrow. And I believe that we want to minister in that area so that by the grace of God we are able to release people from their griefs and their sorrows. The Lord entered into this ministry because he hath borne our griefs, but I believe that we can enter into this ministry and release people from their griefs. And then it goes on to say that to proclaim liberty to the captives, to those that are bound, a word to the weary. I wonder if we could turn in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. And here we have a beautiful, if I could say this, a revelation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And here we have the key to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because morning by morning, his ear was wakened. He had an open ear. You remember King David says in Psalm 40, he says, thou hast opened mine ears, or thou hast dug mine ears. Sacrifice and offering thou dost not require. But lo, it is written in the volume of the book, lo, it is written, I am come to do thy will, O my God. King David had this experience of having his ears open to hear the will of God. And this was the key to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ during these 3.5 years. He had an open ear, an ear that had been dug by the Father, and morning by morning the Lord gave him scriptures, and so he was prepared when he met the weary to have just the right scripture that that person needed. Oh, that God, by his grace, would give unto us an open ear, that we might hear morning by morning. You know, the first thing Audrey and I say, you know, did the Lord speak to you during the night? And after we've got that settled, then I say to Audrey, you know, what song have you got? Because the Lord gives her a song. He hardly ever gives me a song because I'm like a crow. But anyway, he gives Audrey songs, you see, and those songs are keys to the day. I believe with all my heart that God wants us to enter into this place where we hear scriptures, and those scriptures will be just that which a person needs. What does a weary person need? You know, a pastor was phoning me a few weeks ago, and he said the Lord had been speaking to him that everybody needed approval. Everybody needed approval. That it was so important to minister praise or approval to people. That we live, if I could say this, on praise or approval. You know, those of you who minister, you know that the most important thing after you've ministered is that when you go to the Lord, that the Lord, you know, approves of what you've ministered. You know, that's the only thing that counts. You know, after you've got away from everybody, you know, the Lord, you know, how did it go, Lord? You know, and tells you too. But this pastor was saying that the Lord was dealing with him, that he must show approval to the members of his congregation, that he must praise them when they did right. He said that something lacked in his ministry. And he cried out to God, he said, Lord, what is lacking? And the Lord says, you never show approval to your people when they have done what I have required or what you have asked them or what you have preached. He said, show approval and see how they grow. And that's so important, even from children, isn't it? Children need praise Children need to be showed approval. And you know, the thing that you want most of all in life is the approval of God, isn't it? And so this is the key, if I could say that, to helping the weary too. And then it goes on to say, the opening of the prison house to them that are bound. You know, we speak so much about the Pentecostal blessings, don't we? But we know that Pentecost is governed by the number 50. You know, Pentecost means 50, doesn't it? And in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10, it says, the 50th year shall be hallowed, and in that time you shall proclaim liberty to the captive. And one of the messages of the anointed life is to proclaim liberty to the captives. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He proclaimed liberty to them that are bound. We saw this morning that the fast that is so pleasing to the Lord, the fast of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? There was a certain sister who was praying, Lord, break the yoke. And after praying this for a long time, she was praying for somebody, the Lord directed her to Isaiah 58 and verse 6, and the Lord said, that's your ministry, not mine. You break the yoke. And so, this is what the Lord did. He broke the yoke, and he wants us to break the yokes. The opening of the prison house. The opening of the prison house. And then it goes on in Isaiah to show us that he bore our sicknesses, and the Lord healed the sick too. Now, the question that, and we'll perhaps take that on Sunday morning, but the question that we have now is this. All right, this was a call of God upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our leader. Everything that a leader does is attainable. We are commanded to walk in his footsteps. Can we now just do just like Jesus and expect him to honor our faith? And I want to say no, because there's something else that we need before we can do this. And that is the anointing. And point three, we have A and B, the seven spirits of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, and B, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. We'll have a look at the baptism of the Holy Ghost on Sunday morning, but I want to look at the seven spirits of the Lord with you in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. So let's turn to Isaiah 11, shall we? Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 and 2. It is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, and a branch is another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. A branch shall grow out of his roots. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. This is the mantle that came upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the River Jordan. When he came to the River Jordan, we find the Trinity there. We find a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father. We see the Son of God in the water, and we see the third person of the Trinity as a dove alighting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he alighted upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then the mantle of God came upon Jesus. And he became the very Christ of God, which means the Anointed One. Now, the mantle is something different from the baptism of the Holy Ghost. We'll look at the baptism of the Holy Ghost perhaps Sunday morning. But the mantle is something different. The mantle is something that covers. It is associated with the ministry. And therefore, the seven spirits of God came upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mantle that enabled him to do the ministry. Because in Zechariah chapter 4, and perhaps we could have one hand in Isaiah chapter 11, and then we could turn up to Zechariah. It's the last but one book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Speaking of the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem, which is a type of the church. This is a message that the prophet had from God to the builder of the temple, Zerubbabel. Verse 6, first of all, the prophet was given a revelation of the candlestick in verse 2. He had a vision of the candlestick, a bowl upon the top, and the seven lamps. And the seven lamps are the seven spirits of the Lord, which we have seen in Isaiah 11. And the two olive trees, we won't go into that now. But in verse 6, the angel said, you know what these are? In verse 6, he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was chosen by God to rebuild the temple. And I believe that many of us here, and in fact every one of us, has a part in the restoration of the church in these last days. How is the church of Jesus Christ to be restored? And here is the answer given to the master builder in the time of the restoration in 538 BC. He said, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. How is the church of Jesus Christ to be restored? How is the church of Jesus Christ to be transformed, to be the very temple of God's glory in these last days? It is by my spirit, saith the Lord. Here is the anointing that will accomplish the work of God upon earth in these last days. Here is the mantle that came upon the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the Spirit of the Lord. We've seen in Isaiah 61 and verse 1 that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath ordained that I should preach. This is the anointing that you have and you feel coming upon you when you preach. Because one is baptized in the Holy Ghost does not qualify one to preach. There is an anointing to preach. And it is the Spirit of the Lord that comes upon you that anoints one to preach. And therefore, when one is called to preach, one has to pray, O Lord, give me the anointing. Oh, let the Spirit of the Lord come upon me that I might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then we find the Spirit of wisdom. The Spirit of wisdom. Now, I know what I'm saying is right because, you know, I was a pastor once, and we had a rebellion in the church. You know, half were charismatic and the other half were not. And I'm afraid I'm very out and out, you know, all or nothing sort of thing. And they knew it. But anyway, that caused a rebellion from those who weren't. Anyway, one dear sister, you know, stuck out her jaw and said, no. I closed the service at that moment. But anyway, when I came back into our manse, which was next door, it was so remarkable. I just stood transfixed and looked across the wall. And across the wall of the dining room, there passed the candlestick of God. It was an awesome sight. An awesome sight. I saw the candlestick passing across the wall. You know, the seven spirits or the seven lamps of God. You know, passing. It was so awesome. The awesome holiness, the manifestation of God's holiness. And at that moment, there came, as it were, a mantle over me. It happened to be the Spirit of Wisdom at that point. But the Spirit of Wisdom. It was such an awesome thing to be in the mantle of God. I mean, I cannot explain it. But all I did was laugh that woman, that poor woman, stood against the awesome might of a holy God. Well, she was in hospital a half an hour later. You know, nothing wrong with her, but she was rushed to hospital. You know, God is not mocked. But anyway, and that mantle lifted. But you see, I know what I'm talking about. That there is a mantle. These seven spirits are mantles. These are the mantles. The Spirit of Wisdom, of course, came upon Solomon. That's what enabled him, you see, to look at the animals, to look at the trees and give their spiritual interpretations. That enabled him to know what to do with those two women who claimed the babe. You see, it's the Spirit of Wisdom upon him. The spirit of understanding is the next one. It's to understand, you know, why God does certain things, why a situation exists. And then there's a spirit of counsel. You know, one of the ministries of the Lord, it says in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, that he shall be called counselor. There is a ministry in the body of Christ of counselor, and there is an anointing for that position. It is the spirit of counsel. And therefore, when one counsels people, one needs to be sure that one has been given that ministry by God, and also that one is anointed for that given purpose. But when that person comes, because you dare not counsel another person without the anointing of God, because you are setting a person into a path that might determine their eternal destiny. And therefore one must never presume to counsel unless God has ordained one to be a counselor, and unless one has cried out, "Oh God, give me the spirit of counsel for this person." It is so awesome. And the spirit of counsel, of course, can manifest itself in visions or dreams or a quickened word or the law, you know, correctly interpreted. And may I say that no vision, no dream, no word can ever change the law of God. You can never counsel outside the word of God. In fact, Isaiah is very, very strong on this. Very, very strong on this. And he brings out so forcibly in his word concerning the fact that they that do not speak according to the law and testimony, it is because the truth is not in them. So it's very important, you see, no counsel can be outside the word of God. He has magnified his word even above his name, because he is the word of God incarnate. And therefore no counsel can be contrary to the written word of God. And then there's the spirit of might. You know, this was the mantle that Samson had, so that Samson could go charging down to the city, take up the very doorposts of that city, and then run up the hill with them. Oh, with those timbers upon his shoulders, because he had the mantle. He had the mantle of the spirit of might. The Lord Jesus Christ likewise had this mantle upon him. And because of that mantle, he could overturn the tables of the Jewish moneylenders, separate the Jews from their money, and turn them outside the temple because of the mantle that was upon him. The whole key to the ministry of Jesus was not only the fact that he was a righteous man, a vessel that was formed, but the key lay in the fact that he was the anointed of the Father. He had the mantle. And therefore, by that anointing, likewise, in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 27, it is that anointing that breaks the yokes. And then there is the mantle of the spirit of knowledge that reveals the past, the present, and the future, as though you're looking at it before your very eyes. And then there is the fear of the Lord, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And this spirit is that which brings conviction into the heart of people. One cannot convict people. It is not our duty to convict. It is the anointing that convicts. It is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. That is the one that apprehends. That is the one that speaks to the heart. That is the one that convicts of sin. It is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And you know, the spirit of the fear of the Lord is not only a mantle that can be upon a person, not only a mantle that can be upon a congregation, but that mantle can actually cover vast areas of land. It can cover actually countries. This is what happens when revival comes, that the mantle comes upon a piece of land such that people are convicted of their sins, even though they know not Jesus Christ. Oh, the greatness of the anointing of our God. Oh, when the mantle comes upon a country, when the mantle comes upon a town, oh, beloved, conviction comes into the very hearts of the people. This is revival. This is the revival worthy of our God that we're going to see in the last days. Anyway, let's come back to Isaiah. Anyway, the commission in chapter 42. You know, I live for the last days. You see, I've seen what God can do. And that is why, you know, Audrey and I, you know, are consumed with the future, if I could say that. And we can hardly wait to get into it, but we've got to wait. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 7. You see, here it is, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison house, to them that are in darkness out of the prison. You see, to open up the blind eyes. And I believe that not only is that speaking spiritually, but it is speaking literally, that as the anointing comes, the blind eyes will fly open. And as it says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, quoting from these very things, it says, He has sent me to heal. And when he spoke like that in Luke chapter 4 and verse 36, they said, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. Now then, there is something else, however, that is necessary in the ministry. Something else. The anointing is very important, but there is the grace of God. And if I could say this, that the grace of God is divided into two parts. I've divided it into two parts. Speaking first of all of His graciousness. Point 4 and A there, His graciousness. And I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. Because I believe with all my heart, you see, there are many here that are called to the ministry. There are many here to be home group leaders. God is going to have multitudes upon multitudes. And God, I know, has got people here this evening whom His hand is already upon, and He is going to use in a mighty way, and you are going to be used as teachers, and you've got to be teachers of righteousness. All right, because you have to give an account. You know, you not only have to give an account for your own life, but you have to give an account of how you have influenced other people. All right. Now then, where are we? Oh yes, the graciousness of the Lord. I just want to touch the fact that graciousness is also manifested in waiting. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18? Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. And it says, Therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you. There is a time, you see, that if you minister to a person, you minister in judgment, because they are in sin. They are not ready for the ministry. They are not ready for the word that you have for them. And therefore, because their heart is not ready, they will reject the word that God has for them. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that there is a time to speak and a time not to speak. There's a time to everything under the sun. And the Apostle Paul was so sensitive here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't want you to go charging home, you know, and lay everybody out. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You wouldn't do that, of course, but, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. And it says this. The Apostle Paul says, Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. The Apostle Paul delayed his visit to a church that he knew and he had founded. He delayed his visit. And there was a reason for that. Because he did not want to make them sorry. But when he came, he wanted to rejoice. He wanted to rejoice in chapter 2. May I say this? That the Lord says, I will be gracious. I will wait. There is a time to give a message. And there is a time not to give a message. And something of the beautiful graciousness of God is that He waits until our heart will receive His message before He gives it. So you see, the grace of God manifested in graciousness is so very important indeed. And then also, this graciousness of the Lord is manifested in the shepherd-like ministry that He had. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, it speaks in this way. It says this, He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. And there you have the beauty of the Lord. He is like a shepherd, the graciousness of the shepherd, that he sometimes carries the lambs in his arms and in his bosoms and gently leads those that are with young. There is, if I could say this, this beautiful gentleness of the Lord. You know, King David says this, "Thy gentleness," is it 1835, Psalm 1835, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." And the Lord wants to work in us his gentleness. There's also something else with respect to lambs and sheep. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was ascended and or resurrected rather, and he was at the Sea of Galilee, he gave a charge to Peter. And in John chapter 21 and verse 15, he says this, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." I don't know, as one goes around the world, how often one hears this. We are not being fed by our pastor, or when we go to the home groups, the home group leader, you know, spends an hour telling us that he has got nothing for us. There is a responsibility to feed the lambs, there's a responsibility to feed the sheep. You don't give the lambs what you give the sheep. You don't give the sheep what you give the lambs. In other words, by the grace of God, we need simple truths to feed the lambs. But beloved, you cannot feed your people consistently on salvation, water baptism, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. How often they've cried out in some third world countries that we've been to. They said, "Oh, people come from America and all they give us is salvation, water baptism, and baptism of the Holy Ghost." They said, "We want food. We want food and we want sustenance." You know what the Lord told us when we were in a primitive tribe in Africa? I mean, really primitive, really primitive. The Lord said this. He said, "Out of every nation, tribe and language, I will have kings and priests." And on that hill we were in Africa, in West Africa, we could look over and see many villages. And as you went in this particular area from village to village, the actual language changed. And the Lord said, "You know, in each village, I want to have those who will be kings and priests and reign with me throughout the millennium." And he said, in order that they become kings and priests, he said, they've got to have the same food that you give in America. He said, but only it's got to be broken down so that they can assimilate it. And I had, you know, in this particular area, I had for months a vision constantly before me of the meal offering. You know, meal speaks of the Word of God. And it was broken down and fine. And the Lord said, "You are to preach and teach them the same truths that you preach and teach in America. For that is the only way that they will be nourished." And you have to have a lot of patience. I was taking them across Jordan. And, you know, in Africa you have to do everything by illustration. So I drew the Jordan on the floor of the hut that we were ministering in. And so I got into Jordan, you know, lifted the 12 stones out, put the 12 stones in, and went through all the teaching of Jordan. And then I said to them, you know, these were pastors, I said to them, "You know, is it clear?" And they looked at me, you know. So I, the Lord said, "You go through it again." So I took 20 minutes again going through Jordan, and I looked up and said, "Now is it clear?" So the Lord said, "Again through Jordan." And so the third time I went through, and they all beamed. They had all understood it, except one, and he was the dean of the Bible school. And the Lord said, "You go through it the fourth time." Well, the other pastors weren't at all patient then, you know, because they had understood it. Why couldn't the dean do it? So I had to pacify them and said, "Did you understand it three times?" You know, the first two, no. Well, I said, "But let's be patient." And then I got through, you know, again. And on the 19th minute of the 20 minutes discourse, the dean said, "Oh, I understood. Just one word I wasn't clear on." Well, bless his sainted head. Anyway, so there you have the graciousness of God. And then the grace of God is also manifested in ability. And I've got three scriptures there that I'd like to look with you in closing now. In Isaiah chapter 63. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 63, shall we? Because I believe that it's very important as leaders that we grasp these things. But it speaks of leading them. You know, in Isaiah 63 and verse 13, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they should not stumble. You know, a leader must have ability in order to lead the people through their wilderness experiences. Understanding, first of all, that everyone goes through a wilderness. Understanding that a wilderness is a place where one stumbles and has all kinds of problems. We need to have the ability in order to lead people through their wilderness experiences. And then too, in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2, that as a leader, now I know this is speaking of the Lord, but it says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You know, there's something that the Lord has quickened in various countries, that when you go through a trial, the Lord always, by his grace, not only gives the comforter, which is a parakletos, which means one who walks by the side. There's not only the Lord that walks by your side when you go through the deep waters, but the Lord graciously gives you a companion, someone else who has gone that way before, to walk through you in the trial. And beloved, as a home group leader, as a pastor, by the grace of God, we must have the ability to be able to walk through the waters with one who's going through difficult times. And then also, there is a progressive walk. Let's come back to Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 11. It says, and he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? And then it goes on to say that led them through the wilderness and so forth. Beloved, there's something else that is required of a leader, and that is to be able to lead a group of people, lead them as individuals and a group of people, lead them from Egypt to Zion, to lead them into the deeper truths of God. It is so important that a leader goes before, and you can only bring a person into a plateau that you yourself have already been to. And therefore, as a leader, we have to have these experiences in order that we can obviously help others. And then there is a cry in Isaiah chapter 51. And let's turn to this, probably our last scripture, but Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 13. And got my scriptures wrong probably there. I'm sorry, my scripture must be wrong there, but still, it doesn't matter. I know it off by heart anyway. But if I could say this, this is the thought that I want to bring out, that the cry of so many charismatics is that they have no one to lead them. And here you have it in Isaiah 51. It says in verse 18, sorry, my mistake, there is none to guide her among all the sons whom she has brought forth. Neither is there any that taketh by her by the hand, all the sons that have brought her up. The point that I want to bring out here is this, that so often in charismatic circles, so often in many churches throughout the world, there is a cry that goes up, oh, we have no one to guide us, no one to guide us, no one to lead us. Beloved, what the church needs above all is leaders who, by the grace of God, are walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ themselves, that when the multitudes come, and when you go, you can go actually into cities, whole cities, and you find the Christians whirling around from church to church to church in confusion, for there is no leader to guide them. There is no one to guide them. And beloved, this is what God wants, to raise us up as guides in these last days, that we will be able to lead and guide the people in the path that God has ordained. And so, if I could say this, that in closing, and here I want to bring it to a very definite, pointed close now, and I'm going to quote a number of scriptures here, but Isaiah 48 and verses 9 and 10, and I feel that this is for some here. You know, it says in Isaiah 42 and verses 17 and 22 that there is none that saith restore. And I believe that God has some here this evening that He wants to put upon you the ability and His graciousness that you will be able to restore those who need restoration. And this is what God is saying to some here tonight. Isaiah 48 and verse 9, for my name's sake, verse 10, I have refined thee, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. And some of you have been going through affliction, and God has been ordering that affliction because He's saying to you, I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. And again in verse 20 He says to you, the Lord hath redeemed you. He hath redeemed you. And I believe our last scripture is this in Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that crieth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And I had the understanding as I was waiting upon the Lord that there are some here tonight that God wants to meet with you here tonight. He wants you to come out here tonight. You are those that you know the hand of God has come upon you. You know that there is a divine destiny upon your life. You know that if you went to heaven, you'd be like I was there. You know, oh, in awe, in agony, because you have not yet come and fulfilled the course that God has laid upon your life. You know that there is a ministry upon your life. You know that God's hand has been upon you, that you have been afflicted, that you have gone through the wilderness, that you've gone through one trial after another, and there has been a purpose, and you know deep down within you, though you have been frustrated, though you have been cast off from your bodies that you have joined to, yet you know deep down within you that the hand of God is upon your life and that God has ordained you for leadership in His church. And God is saying tonight, I want you to have feet that can go back and say unto the people, thy God reigneth.